Last week, we took a look at some of those foundational truths for growing together in godliness. We're going to continue that as we will for the next two lessons after today. But last week, we took a look at being oriented toward godliness. How do we attain that position? Of course, it's a work of God that he has done through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit working in our lives from eternity past to the present, and that he'll continue on into the future. But we again don't stand by as passive observers. He's given us those commands, those exhortations to run hard after righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on God out of a pure heart. So we see both of those things emphasized there. The need for us to run hard, or in 1 Timothy 4:8, discipline yourself, train yourself in this direction of godliness. But in the 2 Timothy 2:22 passage, along with those who call on God out of a pure heart. So we don't do it on our own, just for our own benefit, but we're looking unto others for that input that they can have in our lives that we desperately need, and we'll see why this morning, but then also for their growth in godliness, because we live as a body of believers in order to grow and to glorify God, to manifest what's true of him who exists as three in one in beautiful harmony and fellowship. Well, that's what we can enjoy. But there's certain things we have to pursue in order for that to happen and really manifest itself in a world that is living in chaos and needs to see that, but desperately needs to be connected with God in Jesus Christ in order for that to happen. But all that doesn't just happen without some conflict. We took a look at 1 Timothy 4:7-8 last week, and again saw some of that effort that we're called to, that inner and outer, those inner and outer activities that we need to be doing in that pursuit of practical godliness, what we live out. And I mentioned that there were some other verses that show that same truth. And I want to just read some of those verses this morning. Again, I've got them on the overhead. That's old-time stuff. The screen, the PowerPoint, and so that we can see those together. But as I read through those, I want you to observe what they show us or what they teach us about the challenges that we face as we pursue practical godliness. And we'll give you an opportunity to share some of your thoughts, and that's the rest of our what the rest of our lesson will really be focusing on. What are some of those obstacles that challenge our pursuit of godliness? Genesis 1:28-30. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Proverbs 8:4-6. "To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right." Romans 12:2. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Hebrews 12:1. "Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus," goes on, "the author and perfecter of our faith." James 4:7-10. "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God." How do we have that up there? Okay, I was hoping I had it the same way. There's some things I've left out just for the sake of room. "Come near to God, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, humble yourselves before the Lord." And then 1 Peter 1:13-15. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So we're trying to pull out from those verses, just kind of briefly, what are some of those obstacles that challenge our pursuit of godliness? And before I give you an opportunity to respond, some people mentioned last week, boy, you just went so fast we couldn't write anything down. That's true. I recognize that. If you do want some of these notes or all the notes, just write your email down, give it to me or Carol, and we'll send them to you email. Then you can have those. All right, some of your thoughts from these verses. What do you see are some of those obstacles that we face in our pursuit of godliness on a daily basis?
Sin entangles us.
All right. The sin, we'll take a look at that. Sin and its manifestation in different ways, both outside of us and inside of us. What else?
Everything that takes our minds rather than God.
All right. There's a lot of things out there. We're going to take a look at, okay, what is out there that calls the attention of our minds? And why do our minds gravitate toward that? All right, so we're beginning to see there's something outside and also something inside that's working against that pursuit of godliness that we're to have, both in mind, thought, and words and deeds. Anything else?
I'm going to say sports, and I know all you men are going to hate that. But...
yeah, that's wrong. That's... yeah, we're gonna take a look at whether it's sports or something else out there in the world system. You know, how can even something that's good, she raises her eyebrow, good, whether it's that or anything else, how can that make for an obstacle for what we're supposed to be pursuing? Anything else?
Real devil who knows how to tempt our evil desires.
Yeah, yeah, that's... He does exist in our world today, and we'll take a look at that. Well, you've hit on a number of those items that we're going to take a look at this morning. The challenges we face are great, and while we can't study each one of these obstacles in depth, I'm hoping that through our presentation of all of them in one class, you get the impression or are impressed with the gravity of our situation and the seriousness of the situation that we're living in as we continue to live in this world today. It's just not an easy skate from salvation right on up into our time in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to Larry Martin this morning. I like watching these home improvement shows, and there's one somebody connected me with recently, and they just, you know how these shows go, they just do this complete remodel of this house, and it just looks fantastic, it looks beautiful, and what they were able to do, and Larry said, yeah, you know, be nice, Christian life, 1 hour, and it's done, and well, it doesn't work that way. It's presented in 1 hour on the TV program, but even them, it took a number of days. And for us in our growth in godliness, obstacles that we face, it's going to be a while, even in one particular area, but even after we get that taken care of, there will be something else. But it's all good, and it's going to end up with a loud praise and glory and hallelujahs to God and Jesus Christ when we're there in his presence and the job is complete. But for now, we're facing those challenges. And that first challenge that we have to pursue or to face in our pursuit of godliness is our basic nature as human beings. I thought this was interesting, and we don't usually consider this one, and this one wasn't one that you mentioned. But from the very beginning, we have the first challenge we have in our pursuit of godliness is our basic nature as human beings. From the very beginning of our existence, Adam and Eve stood in need of God's help to understand how they were to live. They were made dependent creatures in need of God's counsel. We see that in Genesis 1, 28 through 30. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move in the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every plant for food." And then Genesis 2, 15 through 17, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" A quote from Paul Tripp in his book, or in the workbook, Instruments of Change, says this: "God had to explain who they were to Adam and Eve. He had to explain to them who they were and what they were to do with their lives and their surroundings. Adam and Eve's need for help was not the result of sin's entrance into the world. They hadn't sinned yet. But they needed God's help because they were human. So to be human is to need help outside of oneself in order to understand and live life." So they were made in God's image. They were his image bearers. They were unique from the rest of creation, and that they would be the ones to show forth those certain abilities and realities of God, how to grow, to know him more, and to live for his glory. So to do that, they needed help. They needed counsel from God. They weren't created with all this vast knowledge of knowing God and how to relate to him, how to relate to each other, and how to relate to their environment. They needed to find that out. And God was the one that was giving them the counsel that they needed. They didn't have that knowledge and understanding and wisdom inherent within themselves. They were still a people in need, just as human beings, even without a sin nature. So he made them with that ability to hear, to understand him, to reason, to think, to talk with him. And they did that numerous times, I expect, walking in the garden, fellowshipping back and forth. And as they did what he commanded, well, they would fulfill their purpose as his image bearers. And they enjoyed life with God. They enjoyed life with each other. And they enjoyed the environment in which they were living, the rest of creation. But they, again, stood in need of that counsel from God. And so we need to understand and recognize that. Of course, we're on the other side of that challenge of sin being in the world and think that all this mess came because we are people who are sinful creatures. Well, the mess did come that, but there are other things that were already existing. So we need to understand our basic human nature as human beings is to be in relationship with God and to live as people receiving counsel from him for everyday life. And that enabled even Adam and Eve to pursue godliness and to live lives that were honoring to God, their creator. So just as human beings, that's who we are. Now, that challenge to them and also to us grew when another counselor entered the scene. And of course, he was the false counselor, Satan the deceiver. Genesis 3, 1 through 4. As I read through these verses, I want you to observe and be ready to share with me, how does Satan lead her down this path of turning from God? Remember, he's still a challenger, a deceiver today, very active in our world. And And so some of the things that we can learn about him here in the situation with Eve, although it's going to be somewhat different now in our world system, but he still uses. So observe, how does he lead her down this path of turning from God? Genesis 3:1-4. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here we have this new voice, a false counselor entering the scene, seeking to lead her away from this pursuit of God and living for his honor and glory. How does he, as he enters the scene, how does he lead her down this path of turning from God? What do you observe there?
He begins to plant doubt in her mind about the validity of what God said.
Yeah, we see that when he says, "Did God really say?" So he seeks to raise doubt within the mind of the individual who has already received counsel from God. Of course, that still happens today, and we're going to be talking a little bit about that at the end of the section here. But yeah, he seeks to raise that doubt by asking that question, bringing her to the place where she'll question the truth that she has already received. What else? Yeah, he lies. Just plain comes right out and say, "You will not surely die." Contradicting, now taking even a bolder step, contradicting what God has told them. Contradicts the truth that she had already heard. "You will not surely die." What else? Jim.
It says that it's a desirable thing. They would know good from evil.
So he's appealing to her, and I'll say even drawing into question God's good intentions for them. Trying to get her to think that really there's something else better out there. God's holding back on you. Where you think this situation that you're in, what God has told you to do, is really the best thing for you. Really, God knows that if you do this, you'll actually become like him, knowing both good and evil. Really, your situation, if you turn away from the counsel that he's given you, that he's only given you because he's just trying to protect his own position and what he has and you don't have, really, if you turn from that and go this direction and just do this simple thing here, just take a few minutes, if you do that, then you will actually become like him, knowing both good and evil. So attacking God's motives. Any other thing that you see here, Dale?
Would this also be kind of like a self-help thing? That if I do this, I can better myself?
Oh, yeah, very much so. And we'll elaborate on that a little bit more. The only other thing that I saw there was he came to her, you know, outside of God's order of things. You know, he's the one who opposes God rather than going to the head, Adam, her protector, her leader. You know, he'll go around that and approach Eve. And all these different things that he's doing to try and get her to turn from God, the one who's looking out for her good, who's made everything good for them, to try and get her to go a different way. So he did get her to the place of questioning and doubting God's good intentions and counsel. And instead of living by faith in God and what God had said and his counsel to them, she concluded that there's a better way. There's a better way to acquire this counsel for life that I've been really depending on God for. There's a better way to get that rather than depending on him and his counsel. But in order to acquire this wisdom for her daily life, they not only are going to have to deny God, but also their own human nature. Remember, that's why we started there. Their basic, as human beings, their basic human nature was that they had to receive, to be in relationship with God and receive counsel and wisdom from them. So as she turns away from God, she's not just denying God, but who she is as a human being, as they both are. People made to flourish in dependence on God and his counsel for life. So there's a lot going on here that she's been deceived in thinking that it will be better, but so much that she's denying that will not be for her, for their benefit. Well, they both ended up making that choice. And did it end up better? Well, no, it didn't end up better. They ended up in bondage to sin and Satan. And he's been doing that ever since. Can you think of some examples in the scriptures where we see him actively opposing people? So it just started with Adam and Eve. So it didn't just end with them. A lot of devastation came as a result of that. But he continued his activity. Can you think of other examples in the scriptures where we see that?
He certainly tried them on Jesus in the wilderness.
Certainly did, yeah. With Jesus himself, he tried to give him a way around the counsel of God, the will of God, and what was actually good for Jesus and the rest of mankind, trying to show him a better way, a different way. Others, we see him active. Yeah, well, how about Job? Definitely one there, going in before God and said, yeah, he only does this because you just protect him. You know, take all these things away and he'll curse you. So he was an opposer, very active in other things, using other things to try and get Job to turn away. I mean, he was a righteous man pursuing godliness. So he Satan does take up different instruments to try and get him to turn away from his pursuit of God. We're growing in understanding of how this deceiver works, because we're in this pursuit of godliness today. And this opposer, this deceiver, is still very much active in our world. What about that time with Peter? Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, he wasn't Satan, but we see the opposer very active. Jesus recognized some things that Peter didn't recognize. Satan was at work in this situation, in some of the thinking that Peter was allowing to be expressed to Jesus, when in reality it was in opposition to what God wanted Jesus to pursue and what God's plans were. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, Paul was writing to the church about how to respond to a repentant individual. "If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes." So here's a time years and years beyond the time of Adam and Eve, Satan the opposer, still very active in the world against God and against God's people in their pursuit of godliness. He is still scheming. He was scheming back then. He's still scheming at this time in opposition of these people of God in their pursuit of living out this new life they have in Jesus Christ, both as individuals and as a body of believers. So it's just not one member of the body that needs to be aware of this. It's the whole body, in order for the whole body to be moving ahead together. Yeah, there's different stages we're at in this pursuit of godliness, but we are still moving as a body. So as a body, we need to be aware of how Satan works and these schemes for our own sake and for my brother and sister's sake as well. There's others, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. I mean, if you were to ask an unbeliever, why don't you believe these things? They may give you various reasons for why they believe will not follow Jesus Christ. But here's what's at the core of it. Satan is very active in blinding the minds of unbelievers. They're in bondage to this deceiver. I don't usually tell the unbeliever that. Maybe that would be helpful in letting them understand. You know, you tell me these things, but I want you to understand the great counselor says this about your condition. The great deceiver has blinded you so that you are not able to understand the things of God, in this case, the gospel. Oh, there's so many others. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. When he's talking to them about anger, don't anger in your sin. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Certain things that make us more susceptible to the workings of this opposer. And that is if we just allow anger, sinful anger, to reside within us and our relationships with each other. That just can't go on, because that's something that the opposer will use to cause us to stumble in our pursuit of godliness. Again, as a group of believers, because he's writing to a group of believers here. Okay, well, we got to keep going. I know there's probably other verses up there, but we can't go over all those verses. We need to move on. So while the world would consider Satan a cartoon character or someone that really isn't even existent, they probably consider us foolish when we think about those kind of things. We need to recognize him as one who is actively opposing, maybe through various avenues, because we can't say, we understand Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be attacking me and attacking someone in the Philippines, a believer over there, at the same time. So it's not like he's active in every situation. He can only be in one place at one time. He has other avenues through which he works, ministering spirits and the world itself, the system. We're going to talk about that. But he's still very active, which leads us to our next challenge of our pursuit of godliness. We live in a world that opposes God and his people. Look at this verse in Revelation 12:9, how it shows us that Satan leads the whole world astray. So his influence is great. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So we live in a world that has been led astray from God and now willingly and energetically really opposes God and the things that God has revealed very lovingly and graciously in his word. It's made up of people who make their own wisdom, their principles, their guidelines for life, and oppose those who bring God and his word into the discussion. Goes back a little bit of what you were talking about, Dale. Remember, as human beings, our basic human nature at core is to be revelation receivers, people who need wisdom outside of ourselves in order to live life in a way that honors God, or live life the way we as human beings were made to live life. So when people oppose God and the council, it's not like there's a vacuum there. They're saying pretty much that, listen, I've made this decision, and I will be my own person coming up with my own understanding guidelines for life. I'm calling the shots now. And they have to do that. As human beings, they have to live on some sort of information. They're human beings, reasoning beings, who are made in such a way as to see circumstances, to draw conclusions, to evaluate what's going on, to make conclusions, and then proceed with certain action in the situation. That's who we are as human beings. And when they have opposed or turned away from the truth, then they have to come up with something on their own, something that will make sense to them in their own darkened understanding that will lead them down the path of acquiring what they're looking for in life, basically happiness or whatever else. So that's the world system that we're living in. We're living in a world made up of people who are pursuing life that way. The world system is dominated by Satan and the counsel that he now gives, or the people come up with on their own. So the world system is a mass of thoughts or opinions, impulses, hopes, aims, aspirations of people at any time current in the world. So that might change throughout time, maybe somewhat different today than it was 1,000 years ago, but there are some things that are going to be basic. But it's the moral and immoral atmosphere in which we as Christians are called to live. That's the world system that is contrary to and is a challenge that challenges our pursuit of godliness. John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Jesus trying to help them understand. This is the world system in which the disciples were living. They needed to understand that. John 17:14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. What? Yeah, counsel from God he's given them, and the world is in opposition to that. And so because they're possessing this counsel from God, the world doesn't like it, so they're not going to like them. And that's what they're going to have to live in. Ephesians 2:1-3 talks about that. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So we see the connection there now. In Colossians 2:20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, there we see that what they've died from. There are certain things in this world that we just don't carry over with us for how we live life as Christians. There are certain ways of life that we learn to follow as unbelievers that were apart from the counsel of God. And as when we become believers, well, some of that does follow us into this new life. That's why we need renewed minds, because we can't live this new life in pursuing godliness based on some of these old principles of the world. It just doesn't work. There's other verses too, but our time is short, so we can't pursue those verses there. But I did have a question here. What are some of the ways you see the world in opposition to God, his counsel, his people, and their pursuit of godliness? I mean, it's still happening today, right? Besides sports. Just kidding with you. But yeah, that can become, and the world will provide any kind of activity that will be an allurement to our hearts, that the world promises will give you some of this lasting happiness that you're longing for. So we see that in many of the activities. That's why you see all these advertisements on TV. You very rarely see an advertisement, you're not going to want to buy this, you know, this isn't going to do anything for you. No, they're trying to help you understand your life is incomplete when you don't have this, and if you just purchase this, you will be happy, and the happiest days of your life are ahead. No, there's all kinds of things there. Any other ways you see the world in opposition?
Talk show hosts.
Talk.
The view of the world.
Yeah.
America.
Yeah, talk show hosts. I mean, they're not entering that show ready to share the counsel of God. No, they've already taken that stand that they're not followers of the counsel of God, and so they've come up with their own way of handling life and how you should view life, how you should pursue life, what you should pursue in life. What else? Scott?
Kind of along with what the pastor said, but when there's a tragedy, suicide, mass murder, the spin that he does is not what the Bible says, and our kids just take it, hook, line, and sinker.
Yeah, and again, that shows us again that when the counsel of God is not there, they've got to come up with some sort of explanation of this, and we sit back with sad hearts realizing that they're missing it. You know, they can do all the outward things that maybe some of these outward things would be good in containing sinful man, but they're not the final, ultimate answer. Somebody else had something? Joe.
Taking God out of school.
Yeah, that's right. Out of the education system. The education that our children need in understanding and magnifying God and how He has designed communication, English, numbers, arithmetic, His plan of history, physical education, how we use our bodies in serving God and others. I don't know how many times have your children heard that emphasized in school? Well, no, they haven't. And that's because God does not come into that equation. And so they're having to learn how to live life apart from God and understand all the elements of life apart from God and the Creator. Dale.
No boundaries. I'll be better off if I go off the road.
Yeah, yeah. It's not right for you to make me live by your boundaries. I'm my own person, and I should be able to live according to what I've determined is right for me. I mean, that's what got us in trouble in the first place. And so we see these are the ways of the world in which we are living today that are opposing our pursuit of godliness. The challenges are there and they're very great. Well, we need to finish up. These are things outside of us, but there's also something that's taken place within us. Our basic human nature and how it's been affected by sin. You know, we might think, we can deal with these things outside of us, but really? Now it's entered within my very soul. And while I might want to blame everything outside of me, boy, I'm going to have to start with a look inside of me. And something that we're familiar with here in our church, the teaching prior to salvation, the individual is totally depraved. Sin has affected every part of the individual, inner and outer man, the immaterial and the material part of man. Our own confession reads as follows. By this sin, our first parents lost their former righteousness and their happy communion with God was severed. Their sin involved us all, and by it death appertained to all. All men became dead in sin and totally polluted in all parts and faculties of both soul and body. So each person operates and lives out of a nature that at its core is sinful. Now we've got to understand that about ourselves. The individual, the sinner, needs to understand that about himself. Probably will not come to Christ and see Christ as his only Savior. So he's living, now is when I've got to just run through these notes. How does the sinful nature manifest itself? We live as rebels. With a sinful nature, the individual is in rebellion against God and declares his independence from God. He's living as a fool, thinking himself wise. He's become a fool. This is where I talked earlier about how he thinks there's a better way, there's a better wisdom. My own wisdom will serve me well as I live in the world. It's not true. There's a quote by Paul Tripp in his book, Instruments in a Redeemer's Hands, foolishness is a rejection of our basic nature as human beings. We were never created to be our own source of wisdom. We were designed to be revelation receivers, dependent on the truths God would teach us and applying those truths to our lives. So he lives as a fool, that individual, but he also lives without any ability whatsoever to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so that's the condition prior to salvation. But what about after salvation? Does everything all of a sudden turn up roses and now there's no struggle, no challenge whatsoever? Well, we know that's not true. But there are certain things we have to recognize as true. And the first thing is that we are separated from sin and Satan's mastery over us. That is something that is also at core of our new nature that we have in Christ. We are no longer subject to this, our former master's rule. We can now say no to him. He has no authority over us. And Romans 6:11 is one of those verses in Romans 6:17 and 18. But we are exposed and susceptible to sin and Satan's devices because of the continuing sinful desires and impulses, again, that we carried over with us from our unsaved life. They are still there existing within us. We see this mentioned in different verses. 1 Peter 2:11, where Peter tells these people, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." So we see the opposition, the challenge there. There are sinful desires that have as their aim their ambition to wage war, to campaign against our soul, the desires we have from the Holy Spirit who exists within, to lead us down these paths of righteousness. And there's other verses that show this campaign that we still have within. Well, let me just close with this quote from Paul Tripp. "Many Christians underestimate the presence and power of indwelling sin. They don't see how easily entrapped they are in this world full of snares. They don't grasp the comprehensive nature of the war that's always raging within the heart of every believer. They aren't aware of how prone they are to run after God replacements. They fail to see that their greatest problems exist within them, not outside them." Well, the reason for our class and where we're going in the class is to identify some of those inner impulses that are really we're allowing to rule, maybe why we're allowing them to rule, and how they've hindered our progress and growth in godliness. Well, we do face great challenges, but we can give thanks. We don't face them alone. We have God as our helper, his Spirit dwelling within, and we also have each other. So the challenges are there. We've taken a quick look at them, and I trust that in the next time we're together, we're going to see that, hey, there's reason for hope. We're just not leaving you at this door of these great challenges and we can't proceed through the door toward godliness. No, God has given us wonderful resources that make it possible for us to face and overcome these challenges that are there. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning we do give thanks for your great grace, your mercy toward us, your great wisdom. The way you have made us as human beings at core, Father, to be in a love relationship with you. We know sin has entered the world. It's entered our hearts for many of us, Father, for most of us, I expect. By your grace, we've entered a new way of life, entered life in Christ Jesus, and now have hope for, again, pursuing godliness and living for your glory and enjoying that pursuit of godliness. So continue to grow us. And help us to help one another to grow as well. In Jesus' name, amen.